Good morning. My name is Jeff Heiser, one of the pastors here, downtown Prez. As Chandler said, it's so good to be with you all this morning. If you're visiting us, we just want to say a special welcome to you. Thank you for joining us this morning. We hope that you feel very welcome at this church. We would love to welcome you. Please introduce yourself to us after the service. We'd love to welcome you to downtown Prez. We're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 32. It's there in your bulletins, or you can find it in your Bibles, or in the either your personal Bible or the Bible in the pew rack. We're going to be in Psalm 32. We are coming to the end now of a series we've been doing during this summer where we've been looking at a collection of different psalms, and this is the last week of that. It's been said before, but the psalms are the songbook of the Bible. It's almost like a hymnal in the middle of your Bible. The songs that the people of God sung and have sung during in worship services much like this one. And so this psalm was for the people of God. It was actually written by King David. You could say that it was written by a believer for or to be sung by believers. Now, we don't assume that in this room everyone who comes in our doors, in fact, we hope that not everyone who comes in our doors is a believer. And so that's not to say that this isn't for you, but really just that is to say it is for you. But this, what this psalm is doing is describing a normal experience, a common experience in the Christian life, something that David experienced and something that if you're a Christian, you probably have experienced. And this is that resistance to confession of our sins, the need for confession of our sins, and the joy of knowing and experiencing God's forgiveness for our sins. So let's look at our passage here. We're going to be in Psalm 32. Hear now the reading of God's word. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is God's good word. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for your love for us, and we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. Lord, would you lead us to living waters this morning? And Holy Spirit, would you shape us and change us as we reflect on what our Savior has done for us? It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I was reading in the last week or two an article about the movie set for the movie Oppenheimer, which came out this past week. I think it was last weekend it came out. And Christopher Nolan, the director, he couldn't find a movie set that satisfied him or was to the exact specifications. And he didn't like the CGI option. So he went and found a completely arid place in the middle of the desert out west where you could just stand and not see civilization anywhere at all. And he built there the set for Los Alamos, the setting of the movie. And anywhere you look, there was desert. And then you have this community built, this life in the middle of the desert. Well, I say that because that's a metaphor for what how Psalm 32 would have hit the ears of ancient peoples, the ancient peoples who heard this for the first time. Because in the ancient world, the gods that were everywhere and worshipped all in all these nations, they were petty, they were vindictive, they were angry, they were bloodthirsty, they were greedy. And I don't know if you guys had to read the book, The Odyssey, in high school, but you probably have heard the story. It's set in ancient Greece. And the hero is Odysseus. And Odysseus isn't a god, but you see him acting out the values of the gods of that society as he lives in the world. And so the climax of that story is when he comes home, back to his house. He's been gone for a long time, and there are men living in his house. And he takes out his bow and arrow, and he goes on a rampage, and he gets revenge. Not revenge because they've been mistreating his wife, although they have. Revenge because his name has been stepped on. What is Odysseus doing? He's acting out the values of the gods of that society, right? And so in a society where the gods are angry, petty, vindictive, then honor and shame, or honor and reputation are the greatest good. And the only solution then is revenge and revenge and bloodshed. That's the solution. So that's kind of the world that the Bible comes into. And in that world, the God of the Bible comes to his people, and he describes himself like this. This is in Exodus 34. God himself says, "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving transgression and iniquity and sin." Those words, that kind of God, would have felt like life in the middle of a desert. That God would be forgiving, not petty or vindictive. That he would be merciful, not angry, slow to anger. That's who the God of the Bible is. Psalm 32, which carries in it, as so many of the Psalms do, it carries all these echoes of this passage from Exodus 34 about God forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Psalm 32 is a description what life with this God looks like and feels like. What does it feel like to know this God? What does it feel like to know a God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin? It feels like an oasis in a desert. Now, there's been a number of studies that have begun to show, they begin talking about how in kind of our social media age, we've started to return to this honor-shame culture. In fact, one of my favorite Christian thinkers who's alive right now, his name's Alan Jacobs, and he said a few years ago that the great moral crisis of our time is not sexual license, it's vindictiveness. Now, if that's true, then what we need today is Psalm 32, because it offers us the life of forgiveness in a desert of revenge and anger. But we avoid it. We avoid it. And even though we need it, we kind of run from it, because sometimes the desert, that anger feels pretty good. But it's exactly what we need. And Psalm 23 is here to, excuse me, Psalm 32 is here to remind us of the God who loves us. So my 2 points this morning are what we avoid and what we need. What we avoid and what we need. And I'm going to go ahead and say that Tim Keller, right before he passed away, published a book on forgiveness. It's really good, and I'm using a lot of his insights in the sermon this morning. So what do we avoid? Well, we avoid guilt, we avoid forgiveness, and we avoid blessing. We avoid guilt. Well, David has a very clear sense of the ways in which he and we placate our sense of guilt for the things that we do that are wrong or sinful. The things we do, maybe the things we think, we love to placate our sense of guilt, and we have a very sophisticated means of kind of explaining away or avoiding an internal reckoning for the things that we do wrong. So look at some of the ways that he describes this. The first is the most obvious in verse 3. He says, "When I kept silent," when I kept silent, silence. David is he's recognizing that sometimes I don't even acknowledge my sin at all. This is when, you know, we say something or we think something. We say, you know, tomorrow I'm not going to yell at my kids. And then eventually that whole today will kind of fade out of our memory, and then we'll all be good, right? It's kind of this statute of limitations understanding of guilt and sin, right? If I just don't talk about it, it's not real. What David would say is that time cannot heal us of moral guilt. Time does not offer us forgiveness, right? We ignore our sin. Now look at verse 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. David is kind of honing on this thing that we do where we avoid guilt by covering it up or justifying it. And we have all these like mental hoops that we jump through, these words maybe that we use. Think about some of these descriptors that we use for ourselves maybe. Frugal. Right? Frugal? Yeah, I'm not greedy. I'm just frugal. Right? Leadership. Oh, I'm not domineering and proud. I'm just using my God-given leadership gifts. Right? Comfortable. I'm not desperately clinging on to control. I just like to be comfortable. We cover, we justify our sin. Verse 2, there at the end, it says, the forgiven one, their spirit has no deceit. What's he tapping? What's he pressing on there? Just this propensity that we have to lie to ourselves about what is really going on. You know, I see this in my conversations with Cecilia, my wife. Maybe we're having a conflict, and I'll come and I'll say like, oh, you thought I was angry? Oh, you kind of felt like I was trying to punish you with my words? Like, oh, no, definitely. What? Oh, I hate that it felt like that. I did not mean that. I was just confused. I wasn't angry. Do y'all do that? We kind of lie to ourselves about what's really going on. We minimize our sin. We ignore. We justify. We minimize. We avoid guilt. Why? Because it's painful. It's ugly. And we have this feeling like if I don't admit that it's ugly inside of me, maybe it's not really. Right? Guilt means that there's something wrong with me. And I don't like that. Well, maybe another reason that we avoid and hide is because it turns out that forgiveness is actually pretty hard to believe in. So we avoid guilt, and we also avoid forgiveness. And this, in some ways, is the other side of the coin, where we read Psalm 32, we have no problem with the descriptions of sin. We say, oh, yeah, definitely, I'm all on board with that. But it really starts to make us uncomfortable with how quickly God forgives. Look at the second half of verse 5. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The completeness, the simplicity, the immediacy with which God forgives and offers his forgiveness is, let's be honest, a little bit uncomfortable. One author that I was reading, he talked about this, about our infatuation with the idea that someone is keeping score. That is to say, God, please leave something up to me. Please let me do something. Let me have some control of something that I can do to absolve me of my sins. Please, God, give me some role in justifying myself. And it shows up, this tendency shows its head whenever we engage in self-loathing or internal put-downs or kind of pity parties, not because, you know, we're brokenhearted that there's been a break in our relationship with God, but because we want some means of atoning for our sin. God, if I just like beat myself up enough, you'll know that I'm serious, and then you'll accept me again. Wallowing is just as much a rejection of God's forgiveness as denying and avoiding guilt altogether. Psalm 32 says that genuine repentance starts when ignoring, justifying, minimizing our sin, avoiding guilt, when that stops. And when we lean with confidence into the truth that the goodness and love of God will completely, simply, and immediately forgive us of all of our sins. How do we know whether or not we have understood that truth? Well, Jesus, he loves to give us a diagnostic for that. And his diagnostic is, are you willing to forgive other people? Are you able to forgive others? Because if you have been humbled by a true, sincere sense of your sin, and you have a clear sense of how good God is and how quickly he wants, how merciful he is and how quickly he wants to forgive you, then you'll be able to forgive other people. If we avoid guilt and we avoid forgiveness, what are we going to end up avoiding? We're going to end up avoiding the blessing that David speaks of in verse 1. We have a lot of weddings this fall in our church. It's really great. We love that. I've been doing some premarital counseling. And one of the things, one of the points that I try and get across, and I didn't make this up, and I was told it when I was doing premarital counseling, is that, but I've seen it ring true over and over again, that intimacy in marriage can come through conflict done well. Conflict can actually open the door to intimacy. Why is that? Well, it's because in conflict, what happens? You're kind of, the ugliest side of you gets exposed. It's kind of laid out there. You lose some of the control that kind of hid a lot of who you really are. And when the other person, your spouse, says, listen, I saw that and it was not pretty, but guess what? I forgive you and I still love you and I'm not going anywhere. Do you know what that does? It's so sweet. And in fact, that person might even say, you know, I actually love you even more because I know you better now. That's why it's foolish to stonewall. It's foolish to crush your spouse, to refuse to repent or to refuse to forgive. It's foolish. Why? Because this restored relationship is so sweet. That is a picture of the blessing that's on offer in God's forgiveness. He does not hold our sins over our head. He does not remember our sin. He moves toward us in love. Verse 10 says that his steadfast love surrounds us. The blessing is restored relationship with him. And David says, listen, it is so good. It is so wonderful that it's foolish not to experience it when you have the chance. That's what he's getting at in verses 8 and 9 when he's talking about the horse and the mule and, oh, like, I'll teach you, instruct you. He's saying, listen, it is so good that it is foolish not to go there, not to lean into that when you have the chance. So that's what we avoid, but what do we need? Well, we need his hand, we need his safety, and we need his covering. Verse 4, we need his hand. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. What's the hand of the Lord like? Well, the Bible uses this to describe God's action all the time. Sometimes it's what God creates with. Sometimes it's what God judges with. Sometimes it's what God provides with. But Psalm 32, as all psalms, are meant to be sung by the people of God. So what is God's hand like towards his people? What is it like? The artist Rembrandt has a painting, one of his most famous paintings. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And in it, he paints this picture of if you know the story, there's a son who takes his father's inheritance. He runs off and blows all the money, wild living, and he comes back to once he has kind of hit the bottom, he comes back and he expects his father to reject him and to not accept him. But what happens instead? The father runs to him and embraces him. Now, the return of the prodigal son is Rembrandt's rendition of that embrace. And what you have is you have the son kneeling in front of the father and the father with his hands on him. Now, Rembrandt was a master of using light and darkness, and the light in that picture takes your eyes directly to the hands of the father. And you see both of his hands on the back of the son, but the hands are different. One hand is heavy, looks heavy and strong, and it's kind of on his shoulder. The other hand is different. It's gentle and tender, and it's on his back. What is he doing? What is Rembrandt doing? He's describing the hands of the Father. God's hand is heavy, and it's tender and loving. It's a hand of strength and love. You know, parenting books, they all say when you're raising a child, and particularly a boy, and you want to get their attention, you put your hand on them. Right? You put your hand on their shoulder or on the top of their head or maybe even their neck to say, hey, listen, I got something to say to you. And what I think David is describing, what he's experiencing with God's hand, is God taking his hand and putting it on the back of David's neck. And he's saying, David, don't live like this. Don't do this. It's not good for you. The hand of God, we need it. We need his hand. Sometimes we feel the heaviness of it. And, you know, we don't like to talk about this stuff a whole lot, but sometimes, in David's experience, sometimes physical or mental ailments, he experiences them because he does not repent. That's why it says, my bones wasted away, verse 3, right? My groaning all day long. He's experiencing this anguish, this pain. And where does he recognize it? He recognizes it as God's hand bringing him back. I don't want to draw too tight a line. It's not always the case. But the Bible certainly has a category for God using his hand to draw us back to himself. Why? Because we need it. We need it. So we need his hand. We also need his safety. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. We live in the social media age, and the world feels like it's being remade right in front of our eyes. One of the biggest things that we see being remade is our understanding of identity. Now, it used to be, and by used to be, I mean like in the 90s and early 2000s, it used to be that we discover who we truly are by looking in at ourselves and seeing, who am I on the inside? And that was our identity. Well, that doesn't work in a social media age because it's not enough to know who we are inside. It's the question is, how well are you able to project an image about who you want to be? Right? We curate our images online. What are we doing? We're projecting what we want our lives to be like. How well, but then your value comes from how well you, if you're able or not to project an appropriate image. Are you able to project the image that you want? And there's this problem where our real selves, who we actually are, it's a lot stickier than who we want to be. Right? So we have this image that we want, and maybe that, and that's actually changing all the time, and it's actually really hard to achieve it, but what we keep coming back to is who we actually are, and if what we actually are is not who we want to be, then we feel completely lost and like we're nobody at all. What does Psalm 32 say? It says, God knows you. It says that God knows who you really are. God knows you when your public image is falling apart. God knows every aspect of your broken heart. He knows every aspect of your imperfect life. He knows it all. And what does he say? I'm a hiding place for you. I'm safe. I'm safe for you. In me, you don't have to perform. You don't have to project this image. You can confess everything. You can confess all the ugliness in your heart and in your life, and you will find in me acceptance, love, forgiveness. And he says, act now. Don't delay. Come into the safety of my arms. You'll find in me hands that don't push you away, but draw you close and keep you safe. We need his safety. Finally, we need his covering. One of the big questions of this psalm is this: who will cover your sin? Who will cover it? In verse 5, David, he decides, listen, I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop trying to cover my own sin. Why does he do that? Because he recognizes that God covers sin. So verse 1, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The reason that we're justifying, minimizing, ignoring our sin, the reason why we are trying to punish ourselves for our sin is that we know inside, deep down, that it needs to be covered somehow. And David says that God knows all of me. Like, I am completely uncovered and exposed in front of him, and he covers my sin. David knows his guilt. He knows it, and he also knows the joy of God's forgiveness. But we now, 3,000 years after David wrote this psalm, we know that David, when he wrote it, didn't have a full picture of what God's forgiveness would look like. You know, in some ways, David's dealing in abstractions, but we today, looking back, we're not dealing in concepts, we're dealing in the concrete reality of Christ's death and resurrection. David did not have to cover his sin. Why? Now today we can say he didn't have to cover his sin because Jesus hung on the cross, completely exposed, completely naked, uncovered, with all the shame, pain, and guilt of death on the cross. And the Bible says that he had done nothing wrong, nothing at all. But he removed the covering of God's safety and love to be covered with our guilt and our shame. Why did he do that? Because so that his innocent blood could be that which covers our guilt and our shame. So that God could turn toward us and forgive us and make us his own so that we could experience the sweetness of restored relationship with him. Now, when you see Jesus dying for you like that he would go to death so you can have life, that when you really start to understand and dwell on that reality, you will run to him confessing your sins. You're not going to have to avoid your guilt. You're not going to have to beat yourself up or doubt that forgiveness is real. The forgiveness of God will become real to you as you reflect and dwell and live into the concrete reality of what Jesus has done for us. You will experience in Christ the blessing and joy of restored relationship with God, and it will change everything about you. I want to conclude, I want to finish here with this quote. Now, it's an interview, and it's an interview that I heard, and it's an illustration of what that complete change looks like. The Psalms were songs, and what that means is that singing them together was part of their power. So as the people of God sung this hymn to one another, they encouraged each other with what God had done. And what God was doing and what God would do. So I'm going to do something similar. I'm going to give you a short story about the beauty of God's forgiveness and the hopes that it will encourage you. So I heard this interview a couple weeks ago with a man named Rahil Patel. Now, Rahil was a Swami. Do you know what that is? A Swami is a Hindu priest. It's kind of like a monk, actually. And he was a Swami for 20 years. He started his training when he was about 15 or 16, really young. And he had to completely rid himself of all attachments. So what he did is he had to swear away money. He, in fact, could never touch money again. That was a vow he took. He had to take a vow of celibacy. He could actually never look at a woman again. He also wasn't allowed to talk to his parents ever again. Right, the goal was to completely detach himself from the world, right? And he spent 20 years stripped of every attachment, covering himself completely in the search for enlightenment and for like freedom from karma, right? Ecstasy with God in this life. He did it all, pilgrimages, you name it. He did absolutely everything. Completely immersed himself in this world. But Jesus found him. And against all odds, he became a Christian. And in this interview, he was reflecting on what Christianity gave him that Hinduism never could. Okay, so the interviewer asked him, he said, "Tell me the most attractive thing about Christ for you right now." This is what he said. "In Christ right now, the most attractive thing is encountering the tangible, available, a presence of God through Christ. That deep joy, that peace, that love that nourishes, and these aren't just words. I'm not just saying words because I've done Eastern practice," he says. "But the presence of God satisfies every aspect of my being, and that is available every single day throughout the day." So what I would say is that irrelevant of circumstances, this incredible deep joy, peace, and love is the most attractive thing about Christ for me. Because when I fall short, when I make a mistake, when I think something wrong, that engagement with his presence cleanses me. I'm not burdened by karma. And that's impossible everywhere, anywhere else. It's impossible. You're not burdened by your shortcomings. You say something stupid, you thought something bad, his presence, I'm loved as I am. And there's nothing more that I can do, nothing that I can do that would make him love me more. There's nothing I've done that would make him love me less. I'm loved as I am right now. And that for me is the most freeing thing. I am loved. He's experienced the joy, the blessing of the forgiveness of God. He's experienced life in the middle of the desert. That's on offer for us. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are like David. Our hearts are hard. We are quick to run from you. Father, would you give us the wisdom of returning to you, the joy of returning to you, to finding in our Savior acceptance, love, and forgiveness. Lord, help us to reflect and dwell on him. And may we find joy as we do so. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.